thank you, friend. I knew I didn't have a good comeback for the usual kind of introduction that Bill gives me, so... other than to say it is a privilege to be with you this morning to minister the good word of the Lord among you. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings and the 17th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17. I suppose it's all right to let you folks into a kind of little preacher's little secret. Every so often, Doug Williams calls me and wants me to come and speak at the men's breakfast on a Saturday morning, which I'm very happy to do and enjoy the time there. And you know, they're not looking for a sermon; they're looking for just a little thought that you can elaborate upon that would encourage the men folks and their lives, their testimony, their witness, and their prayers, and so on. And many times I've just kind of caught a subject that seemed to be appropriate for the moment, and then later on, as I've thought the thing through a lot more carefully, I've come to the conclusion that that's the basis of a complete sermon, or maybe a few sermons for that matter. And now this is certainly the case, because we were looking a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, on a Saturday morning, at the ministry of Elijah and his desire to pass on that ministry to a younger prophet, Elisha. And of course, Elisha recognized that he had fallen heir to the office of the prophet, and his request to God was, "Give me a double portion of Elijah's spirit." So we're not going to talk about that tonight or this morning. We may briefly mention it a little later in the day, but I wanted us to look at Elijah himself. Elijah. Who was he? What was his background? How long did his ministry last? And how effective was he in his ministry for the Lord? Before we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, let me see if I can draw you a picture. It's a picture of someone with a torch in their hand, running with that torch, and eventually passing on that torch to somebody else. It's a picture of what recently happened in Canada, where for 106 days, from the 30th of October till the 12th of February, more than 12,000 individuals carried the Olympic flame all over Canada, the torch or the light was carried for over 27,000 miles, visiting over 1,000 little communities, until eventually that flame that had been lit some months earlier on Mount Olympus arrived in the great Olympic Stadium in Vancouver, Canada. And of course, eventually, it was that legendary hockey icon Wayne Gretzky that took that final torch and lit the cauldron that would burn brightly over the Winter Olympic Games for the duration of that event. Now that, to me, is a wonderful picture of what the Christian life is all about. Carrying the flame, carrying the torch. 2,000 years ago, that flame was ignited at Calvary. And men and women and boys and girls, some significant, some insignificant, have carried that flame around the world many, many times for years and years and years. And each one seeking to shine brightly as a light for the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5, where we're told, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that people might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where we're told that we shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And we're holding forth the word of light, the word of life, excuse me. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where we're told that we are a chosen generation, that we might show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You got the picture? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, you are holding that torch. You are carrying that flame. And hopefully, you're going to light up your part of the world. What better example of this than Elijah? Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's look at this bright light for God. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab the king, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah had never heard of political correctness. In fact, anything and everything he seemed to say was so politically incorrect that it wasn't real. Man, all he was concerned about was being biblically correct. And as he stood before Ahab, he pointed the finger of accusation at him and said, you are the reason for the mess that we're in. I was struck by the analysis that writer Steve Farrar made in his book, Standing Tall. Steve Farrar is a speaker, especially to men's groups, and he doesn't pull any punches either. Let me read just part of this analysis. Farrar says, since I'm a native Californian, I never expected to move to Little Rock, Arkansas. But that's what we did in 1986. And that's when I became familiar with a certain couple. I was somewhat familiar with them before we moved to Little Rock, but it was after we settled into life in Arkansas that I began to pay much more attention to who they were and what they stood for. Both husband and wife were deeply involved in politics. In fact, their marriage seemed more of a political alliance than a relationship. The husband sought power and was extremely ambitious. The wife sought power and was extremely ambitious. Both were leaders and both were aggressive. He was a driven man and thought through his political moves very carefully. But if possible, she was even more driven and ambitious than her husband, and would seemingly do whatever was necessary to build her own power base. The couple resided in a region where religion was popular, part of the heritage, part of the culture. So good politicians that they were, they too were religious. They attended religious services consistently and made sure everybody noticed. As time went by, however, it became obvious to me that this couple's religious involvement was superficial. As I spent more and more time observing them, it became clear that their positions on moral and social issues were usually the opposite of biblical values. If this couple was religious, then it was in name only. When it came to applying the truth of Scripture to their political decisions and choices, it was apparently the furthest thing from their mind. The reason for this was that although they were religious, their moral and spiritual values did not come from the Scriptures. It became clear that they were primarily influenced by the value system of moral relativism that had so permeated their culture. The other thing that became plain was their deep resentment towards those who did hold biblical morality. Not only did they loathe those who held firmly to Bible principles, but they worked politically to make sure those biblical values upon which their country had been founded were kept out of the law of the land. He goes on to conclude, at seemingly every opportunity, they would do whatever they could to neutralize true and godly religion and those who practiced it. At the same time, they would elevate and lift those who practiced abhorrent lifestyles of perversion to positions of power and influence and attempt to make them look good and acceptable. Make no mistake about it, this couple was powerful, ambitious, shrewd, and they had an agenda. I think by now you may have an idea of who I'm referring to. It's hard to believe that anyone could miss who this couple is, especially if you're familiar with the Scriptures. Their story is outlined for us in the pages of the Old Testament. Their names were Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king, and he married a girl who was part and parcel of the Canaanite religion that God had expressly forbidden his people to turn their backs on. Not only did he marry this girl, but he introduced her pagan religion into the land, did away with Jehovah worship, and established Baal worship. And that was what Elijah was concerned about. Very concerned. And I want us just briefly this morning to kind of pick up a few scenes, major scenes from Elijah's life. First of all, we're going to see him at the palace. I didn't say in the palace, because he certainly was not part of the political process. He certainly was not welcome in the palace. But apparently, he appeared out of nowhere, and he stood before the king, and he accused the king of violating the very principles of Scripture. And he told the king that judgment was coming in the form of drought. And Elijah was bold enough to stand up and say that this man Ahab was responsible for the drought. Now how come Elijah was so confident? How come he could stand up and say, this is going to happen? Because he simply took God's word at face value. Because God had clearly said that if you abandon me, if you walk away from my principles, then I'll send drought. And Elijah prayed to God and simply reminded him of what he had said. And I guess it was just a matter of timing. The drought was going to come anyway because of the people's abandonment of God. But Elijah precipitated it by asking God, praying to God. And the book of James tells us that he prayed and the drought occurred. He prayed again and the drought finished. So here's this first picture. It's a picture of confrontation in the palace, standing before a man who'd allowed political corruption and moral disintegration and so many other evils to come upon the land. And then suddenly, he's gone. Elijah's ministry is apparently short-lived. I'm thinking it only lasted maybe 12 years or so. About the time approximately that Ahab and his wife Jezebel had been in power. So this was coming some time into his reign, some time into his administration. And Elijah said, God has had enough of this. Wake up. Listen to what I have to say. And then he was gone. And sure enough, the drought happened. Sure enough, God withheld the rain. But now God tells Elijah to go and hide. To go under the radar now for a while. And the second place we find him, no longer at the palace, we find him by the river. Now I want you to go down to a certain brook and stay there. I guess God didn't tell him how long he should stay there. And we're not told how long he stayed there. But the amazing thing is this, that because he moved in response to God's command, God took care of him there. God's supply and God's provision for him was twofold. Number one, he had the brook from which he could drink. And number two, every day without fail, morning and evening, ravens came and brought him bread and meat. Roast beef sandwiches, if you will, without having to go to Arby's drive-in window. God supplying for his servant. Through the ravens don't even take care of their young. And here they are providing food and sustenance for God's servant, Elijah. I get a question that I don't have an answer to. What did Elijah do for all of that time? Did he just sit there by the brook? Did he have any interaction with anybody else, or was he really in hiding? Maybe he was just talking to God. Maybe he was waiting for the next move that God would give him. His next instructions. But amazingly, he moves on from there. He moves on from there for a simple reason. Remember the drought in the land? What happens to little rivers and streams when there's a drought in the land? They dry up. And that source of supply from God suddenly dried up. And God says, look, Elijah, it's time to move on. See, I think sometimes we find in our lives that God blesses us and God provides for us, and then suddenly, whew, that source of supply dries up. It's certainly true in the lives of a good number of people in these economic times. Does God take care of his people? Absolutely. We may not have all the nice things and the frills that we've been accustomed to, but God takes care of the basics. Meeting not necessarily our wants, but certainly our needs. And Elijah was simply to learn that when he takes a stand for God, when he goes out on a limb for God, he can depend on God to take care of the basic things that he has need of. No mention here of whether Elijah had a wife or children. I suspect he doesn't, but he's there on his own. God ministering to him, and he learning from God. And sometimes God draws us back from the public life that we are so accustomed to. This happens from time to time in ministry, so that we learn to be quiet before God, so that we can learn certain lessons that we can only learn in the quiet place, that we can only learn in the times of privation, that we can only learn in the simplicity of the very basics of life. So Elijah departs from public life, from that confrontational situation where he stood before Elijah, before Ahab, excuse me, and now he's on his own. On his own with his God. So what's the next move? The scene changes once again. at the palace, by the river. The next move is in the home. God instructs him to go to a place called Zarephath. And in the village of Zarephath, he would meet a widow who had one son, who were going through some pretty difficult times themselves. And God instructs him to go to the widow's house and ask for room and board. The only thing is, although she may have been happy to provide these things, she didn't have the wherewithal, she didn't have the means to provide the board, the food. When he got to their house, he discovered that she had basically run out of oil, meal, the staples of life. And he had the audacity not only to invite himself into their humble home, but to say, well, you've got a little left. Tell you what, make a cake and give it to me first. Why would he do such a thing? But because he's teaching not only that widow, but he's teaching us a spiritual principle that when you put God first and his work first, he'll take care of things for you. And all the time that Elijah stayed in that home, remember, the cruse of oil didn't fail. The barrel of meal didn't fail. It continued. Some of you have been listening to the Hiding Place on the Bible Broadcasting Network. These Christian classics that are read for our enjoyment and edification. And Corrie ten Boom, who of course had taken care of so many Jewish people during the time of the Holocaust and during the time of the German invasion of Holland. And eventually she and her sister Betsy were incarcerated in a prisoner of war camp. The treatment was dismal. The basics were very basic. But they had a little bottle of vitamin drops. Betsy, her sister, was not well at all, and what they would do is they'd put a few drops of this vitamin mixture on the dry bread that they got, and it provided some of the things that their food supply did not provide. But Betsy, ever the generous one, looks around and she sees others in poor health, perhaps some of them worse than her own health, and so she generously offered her drops of vitamins. And you know what? No matter how many drops they took out of that bottle, it continued for weeks and months. She looked at it. Corrie took the bottle and shook it. Hardly anything there. She began to rationalize. Maybe somehow it's just the essence of the vitamins that come out, and when it touches the air, it expands. Or she couldn't figure it out. Then one day someone came in from the pharmacy and said, look, there's just been a supply of vitamins, and I've managed to take a little bit out of each of the bottles, and look what I've got here. And you know what? The next time she went to her own little bottle, not one drop came out. A miracle, you say? Yes, because God does provide miracles to take care of his people, just as he did in the prison camp, just as he had done in the widow's house in Zarephath. Oh, but something happens. The widow's son gets sick and he dies. And she wonders if somehow Elijah is responsible for this, or maybe her sins are responsible for this. But Elijah, once again in touch with God, knows exactly what to do. And he comes before the little boy. And that little boy is raised to life again. And God does the same thing in our lives. He provides for us. And he makes our lives a life-giving influence in those around us. For those around us who are dead in their trespasses and sins, more than anything else, need that grace of God in their lives to bring new life, eternal life. And one of the things that we do as we seek to hold our light high is to shine that light into dark places, that the Word of God might bring light, might bring life. At the palace, by the river, in the home. But now it's time for Elijah to appear again in public. The first time, it was a time of confrontation. This time, it's going to be a time of challenge. He appears before Ahab. And Ahab looks at him and he says, "You are the troubler of Israel." He doesn't know the half. Actually, Elijah's the best friend that Israel ever had. Ahab couldn't see it. And so Elijah challenges Ahab and his cronies, Ahab and the God that he professes to serve and follow, Baal, Ahab and the representatives of that so-called God, Baal. He was going to challenge them. He was going to challenge them as to the reality of their God. And so he invites them all to come to the top of Mount Carmel. Here's the fourth scene. At the palace, by the river, in the home. This time it's on the mountain. Let's all go to the top of Mount Carmel. And there we're going to see if God is real or not. 450 prophets of Baal representing that false religion. Basically, Elijah on his own representing the true God. You can imagine the crowd wondering what's going to happen here. And Elijah stands up before these people and he essentially throws out a challenge to them. And he says this, "It's time to make up your mind, folks. It's time to stop sitting on the fence. You can't live on two sides of the fence. If God is God, then let's serve him. On the other hand, if Baal is God, if Baal can prove himself, then we'll take that into consideration too." And so he takes two bullocks. He arranges for the priests of Baal to go first. And they're asked to build an altar and put the wood on the altar and the bullock on top of the altar. And Elijah says this, "The God that answers by fire will prove to us that he is real." So the prophets of Baal go first of all. There's the altar, there's the wood, there's the sacrifice. And they plead with their God. They pray to their God. They work themselves up in a frenzy to get the attention of their God, and nothing happens. Elijah taunts them. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's resting. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he won't hear you. Maybe he's not real. And all day long, this goes on. Eventually, Elijah says, "Okay, time out. You've had your chance. Baal has had his chance. And evidently, he hasn't come through for you. Let's do it my way." So we're told that it comes to the time of the evening sacrifice. I wonder how many evenings that sacrifice had not been offered in Israel. And Elijah builds the altar of the Lord. I wonder how long that altar has been broken down. They put the wood on the altar. They put the bullock on top of the wood. And as if for good measure, Elijah instructs them to build a trench, a ditch all the way around this altar. And then instructs them to fill up that ditch with water. 12 barrels full. Where do you get 12 barrels full of water in a time of drought? I guess they could have gone down to the bottom of the hill. Mount Carmel is by the Mediterranean Sea. They could have done it that way. Or maybe everybody still had a little water that they were saving. Maybe Elijah called upon these people to bring their little amount of water, to fill these barrels, to fill this trench. I think the people see what's coming next. I think the people recognize that Baal worship has no future. I think these people recognize that Jehovah God, their true God, the one they've forsaken and neglected, is the real God. Whatever, they fill up the trench with water. Then Elijah steps back, he prays to the God of heaven. Fire comes out of heaven. Not only does it burn up the wood and the sacrifice and the stones, but it laps up all of this water that has been poured all over the sacrifice, all the water in the trench. And the people's response is what? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they put the 450 prophets of Baal out of their misery. They kill them on the spot. And Elijah, the one who has held up the light for God, is rewarded in his faith and in his confidence in God, because God sends the fire from heaven and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God. What will it take for people to come to their senses spiritually? What will it take for people who are kind of sitting on the fence spiritually to take a stand for God? Just as in the description that Steve Farrar gives of the religious condition, the spiritual condition in Israel. Well, yeah, they were very religious, but it wasn't based upon the truth of the Word of God. Some of us were at the workers' conference in Augusta, Georgia this past week. And among the impressive things that I heard from the teachers and those who ministered the Word of God was just that little description that the New Testament gives of the last days before Jesus returns. And the preacher said, you know, it says here that men will have a form of religion. Having a form, but denying the power thereof. He says, usually we think that's them. The ungodly crowd out there. Really, their form is only a form of godliness. But his conclusion was, you know what? Many of us have got little more than merely a form. It's become very formal. We dress up. We come to services. We do our thing. We pat ourselves on the back. But it's not much more than form. It's not much more than an outward display of religion that lacks the passion and the reality of a relationship with God within. And I wonder if Elijah's challenge to the backslidden people of Israel might not be a challenge to the church today. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long before you make up your mind? How long before you really come down on the side of God and His church and His Christ and His principles, the Word of God and the life He wants you to live? How long before you really take that light and boldly and unashamedly shine it, holding it high? What will it take? Some kind of magnificent display like Elijah saw on the top of Mount Carmel? Or would it be the judgment of God in the form of the drought? Certainly God had got their attention without any doubt when this drought came. What's God trying to say to us? Where do we go from here? How can we change this? And sure enough, the people turned back to God. The false prophets, the false leaders, they were taken care of. And Elijah goes back to God. He prays. And the rain comes back after 3.5 years. What might it take for God to get your attention? Sometimes it's these situations of adversity in life that really help us to see what God is trying to say to us. Many of us live lives of comparative comfort and affluence, and the impression that we get is that, you know, we've done all right for ourselves in this world. Why should we worry about the next? I got this by working hard. Wasn't God that gave me this? Oh, how foolish and how mistaken such argument is. Is it not true that it's very possible this morning that there are people who, you know, this is my church. These are my people. This is my Christian family. You're not saved. You've never made that decision for yourself. While you've seen the evidence of God in the lives of others, and while sometimes He's spoken to you through the adversities and the struggles that you've gone through, you've never got off the fence. Your form of godliness is just form and no true reality within. Wouldn't you trust the Savior this morning? Wouldn't you make that quantum leap by receiving Him? By making up your mind once and for all that you're going to be on His side? See, that was the challenge of the mountain. That was the challenge. Listen, if God is real, don't fool around anymore. Make that important decision. Follow up that decision with action and commitment. And who knows what you'll be able to do when you pick up that torch and run with it? Who knows what a difference you might be able to make in your generation, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your corner of this dark world? I see Elijah as being a kind of meteorite that flames brightly for a while, but then eventually dims. Just like that flare that goes up into the dark night sky, scatters its beam, and then settles back down. It's about the limit of Elijah's public ministry. Oh, there are several years to go. We'll think about that maybe tonight when we look at him under the tree and caught up with the whirlwind and so on. But I wonder, is God's design for your life and mine that our ministry might be short-lived? Would it not be more realistic to think that He would want us to begin running with that torch shining that light from the very beginning of our Christian life until we breathe our last breath. Because that's the picture. That's the picture I see of those who will be torchbearers. And the wonderful thing is this, that we don't pass on that torch or pass off that torch to somebody else and quit. Actually, what we're doing is we're lighting somebody else's torch and somebody else's torch. So before long, we're so many points of light making a difference in this world. One light might be construed as being insignificant unless you're an Elijah, and few of us are. But when we pull our resources, when we work together, when we let our light shine in unison, what a difference it will make in our world. And what a powerful message we will proclaim to our generation. I want us tonight to consider the fact that maybe one of Elijah's weaknesses was the fact that he tended to be a loner. I don't find a lot of interaction in Elijah's life with others. Obadiah, who actually is on the staff of King Ahab. Elisha, who would eventually become his successor. And a few others that he may have had contact with in the meantime. For the most part, Elijah was a loner. And there's no such thing as a loner in the Church of Jesus Christ today. No lone rangers. We're all workers together. That we might shine that light brightly for God. And the more powerfully we can unite together, the more powerfully can we let that light shine. You are the light of the world. That implies the world's a dark place. It certainly was in Elijah's day, and it certainly is today, and will be until Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, returns. But until that time, we're called to be points of light. Lighthouses, if you will. Sometimes lighthouses say, danger here! Sometimes lighthouses say, this is the way to go. And we're lighthouses for Jesus Christ, warning men and women of judgment, but pointing them to the way, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. May I have the privilege of pointing you to Christ this morning if you don't know him, so that you might go out and share the light, share the love, and share the life with others. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning that your word leaves us in no doubt as to what is true and what is necessary in a world that has turned from God. For Father, we've seen many parallels between the kind of world, the kind of society, the kind of culture that Elijah confronted all those years ago, and the world that we live in today. Oh, Father, that we might be able to go back to our godly heritage, that we might once again see God recognized in public life, in the political process, that once again we might recognize that God wants to be involved in the lives of his people. But Father, we realize from Scripture that this may never be the case again. And we realize that in the last days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there'll be many who've departed from the faith. But we thank you that just in Elijah's day, there were some who had never bowed the knee to Baal, and some who had continued to stand strong for him. Perhaps they had to go underground, but they at least never lost their testimony or their faith. May this be true of us, so that we too might make a difference in our world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymnal just for a verse of number 307. A hymn that talks about the light that we're called upon to shine. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Let's sing the first and third stanzas, if we may, number 307, then our service will be over. 307. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light, there are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the light, and the Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light.